You're listening to the Vineyard Milwaukee podcast. For more information about Vineyard Milwaukee, go to vineyardmilwaukee.com. Now, here's our podcast.
Today, I will be talking about grace again. I often end up sharing things that are very simple. But here's the thing about simple things. They disappear into the background, especially if you've grown up around the church. The things that are absolutely basic in our faith, like grace, can be forgotten. Or in my case, I'm going to share some experiences where I realized that while I believed, I knew that grace was for me and free. I believed it in my head. I was having experiences that let me know maybe not. So I've done my best to distill these thoughts from like months and maybe years of wrestling with some of these topics into like a 20-minute package. If you want the extended version, you'll have to hit like and subscribe or come find me later. I don't have a YouTube channel. All right, but the conclusion of my wrestling is this. The grace that we receive from God is completely free, and there is nothing we can give or trade in order to get it. And with that, discipleship, or following Jesus, is a relational response to grace, not a transactional exchange with God, not something that I do for him, but something that I do because of him. My prayer this morning is that anyone who needs to be set free in this area will be set free, that the Holy Spirit will be here, use my words this morning. So I'll start off with some personal experiences before I share a couple of passages that speak to this topic. If you were here a year ago or you remember me speaking, you know that I have been on a radical anti-shame campaign, that I believe the voice of shame, any voice of shame, is a voice of the enemy and not of God, and that grace is God's response to shame. Again, a simple message. Grace, good. Shame, bad. These are things I absolutely know. And yet, as a human, I experience phases of struggle with shame. It might look like disproportionate guilt or anxiety. It might be a thought that if I make a mistake, there is gonna be a consequence. I don't know what it is, but it's coming. So you wait it out, praying anxiously, pleading for mercy that you kinda don't believe is gonna come, and then surprised when I do receive grace. Or other times I've seen this show up as a fear that like maybe healing, if it does exist, is not for people like me. It's for innocent people, not people who make mistakes. I've memorized the verses since childhood. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a free gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But knowing the words doesn't really help if they aren't internalized. Because my emotional response to specific situation, this fear response, this anxiety or guilt, was letting me know that somewhere in my unconscious theology, I believe something different about who God is and my relationship with that God than what I consciously and cognitively thought I believed. So after a while of wondering about this, I finally asked myself the therapist questions because I realized my unconscious was taking over at this point. First of all, okay, where is this coming from? And second of all, what is this guilt doing for me? And when I asked the second question, I know it sounds rhetorical, like the automatic answer should be, no, I know. Guilt doesn't do anything for us. But actually, like, I'm asking this question very honestly. Like, why would I hang on to a pattern of guilt when I know that God has already removed guilt and shame and offers grace instead? Unconsciously, what is going on in there that I think I'm actually getting something out of this guilt? And I believe an answer came to me. I think that there's something like, I want to give God something in exchange for grace, that if I feel enough guilt, God will have compassion on me, and I'll earn his grace. Well, it's kind of like how sometimes we worry because at least that's productive. Like, it's not really helping, but if I worry, I'm doing something. And it gives us a false sense of control where we have no control. Grace is completely out of our control. We are absolutely helpless under the weight of grace, in a good way. But I think because that's scary, it is scary to be so out of control that you are completely reliant on God. Yeah, maybe I can win God's grace by offering a sacrifice of guilt or of contrition or of self-deprecation. I know this isn't real, but I'm being honest with myself. And when you're honest with yourself, you have to stop and think, okay, what is this about? How should this be? Where did this come from? That while in my conscious theology, I believe the God of love desires mercy and not sacrifice, why then is my unconscious theology, the one that's informing my feelings and, to an extent, behaviors, why is it so transactional? So I started looking at influences in culture. I mean, think about it. Everything in our culture is transactional. No such thing as a free lunch, right? Everything has a cost. But grace, by its very nature, is incredibly radical. It's antithetical to our cultural beliefs. Grace is undeserved favor, the good stuff we get that we don't deserve. There can't be a cost because we don't deserve it and we get it. It's completely free. It has to be. And even so, a kind of transactional theology makes its way into Christian culture, and it certainly has in my life. I'll share an image that I think represents sort of this idea, and I'll share a story from my childhood. This is a picture where there's a little girl. She's got a small teddy bear that she loves. And in this story, Jesus is saying she needs to give him the little bear so that he can give her the big bear. And the idea is that this is a story of trust, where God is requesting or demanding the little toy in exchange for a big toy. You can fit so many stuffed animals in one crib. Like, there's no reason there had to be just one. Just, like, you can fit them all. I remember very specifically a version of this kind of story from my childhood. And it goes like this. I did find a recent version of it, so I know it still exists out there online. A little girl is going shopping with her mother, and she sees this plastic necklace that she really loves. It's beautiful. It's fake pearls. And she asks her mother, can we buy it? And mom says, well, it's inexpensive. Why don't you see if you can buy it with the change in your piggy bank? So she goes home and counts up her change, and there's not quite enough. So she does some extra chores for grandma and gets a couple of dollars so that she can go and buy the dime store necklace. And she loves this necklace. She's very proud that she bought it. She takes really good care of it. The way that her mom shows her how to take care of inexpensive jewelry, and it makes her feel elegant, it makes her feel beautiful, and she loves dressing up with it. And now, this daughter also has a father who loves her very much. And at night, he comes into her bedroom before she goes to sleep, and he asks her, daughter, do you love me? And she says, yes, father, of course I love you. And he says, then give me your necklace. And she says, no, daddy, not the necklace. You can have my pony. And he says, that's all right. Good night, dear. I love you. And the next night, the loving father goes to her room and says, darling, do you love me? And she says, yes, daddy, I love you. He says, then give me the necklace. And she says, no, daddy, not the necklace. You can take my princess doll. And he says, no, no, it's fine. The third night, he enters the room, and he says, and she's crying. And he asks her, why is she crying? And she hands to him the plastic necklace. And now he has tears in his eyes, and they're both crying, this moving scene. And he reaches into his pocket, and he pulls out this string of genuine pearls that he had with him the whole time, if only she would give up the thing that she loved. imagine the psychopathy of a dad who would take away from a child a thing that she enjoys, that isn't hurting her, that she loves, just so that he could give a toddler a string of pearls. It's really like, it's not okay. This story made it into my soul. I was too young to understand all of the allegorical implications. But I started to believe that a heavenly father who loves me would show that love by taking away the things that I liked, especially if I wanted them, especially if it was something that I loved, because then your need to show your love for God by loving only him and giving up everything that you love. I really believed that. Don't get too close to much things. You know, don't get too close to anything or want it, because then you'll lose it. And that sounds more stoic than Christian. There are definitely other catchphrases from my childhood that sort of reinforce these ideas, that if I'd have to give God something first before I could ask him for the things I wanted or needed. Even things that are like true and maybe make sense in adulthood, in a child's concrete thinking, felt pretty like one or very transactional. You know, even like, I'll do my best and he'll do the rest. Well, and as an adult, there are days my best is lying on the floor saying, help please, daddy. And sometimes I'll do my nothing and he'll do everything. And that is grace. That's really what grace is. I am absolutely helpless in this situation that I am in. Please help me anyway. And he will, because of grace. I think in culture, one of the biggest influences probably comes from actually the scientific, the psychological school of thought that is behaviorism. Behaviorism is excellent at getting people to change behaviors. We really can do really, you know, it works. We can shape behavior, get young people to act how we want them to, get adults to act how we want them to. It's very focused on rewards and punishments, and the things that we reward happen more, and the things that we punish happen less. And with that, there's an underlying idea that there should be a consequence for all unwanted behaviors, or people won't learn how to act right. And I used to be a behavior therapist, and I remember a time when, before I had encountered grace really palpably, like in my body and in my thinking, in my real theology, and I didn't understand that the God of grace doesn't always operate with punishment or consequences. And I remember thinking that because God loved me, he had to enact consequences. Like, because if humans are imperfect and we do our best to provide consequences when young people make mistakes, well, God is perfect, so he will always do it every single time. And I remember having this moment where God spoke so clearly to my spirit, and he was like, I'm not a behaviorist. That's not me. And there's lots of texts about God as a parent, and he's actually quite different than I. It actually changed the way that I practice as a therapist. That moment has changed the way that I seek to practice as a parent, as a therapist, all of it. When I realized, like, oh, God is so different. He operates differently. That grace is really radical. Let's take Psalm 107 as an excellent example from the Hebrew Scriptures. This one is often titled A Prayer of Thanksgiving for Deliverance from Many Troubles. And if you've had many troubles, this one's for you. But there are a couple lines of refrain in this psalm. The first is, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. And then the second refrain is, let them give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works for humankind. I'll share one of the examples, just one of the troubles, from verses 10 through 16. Some sat in darkness and in gloom, prisoners in misery and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God. and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Their hearts were bowed down with hard labor. They fell down with no one to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and gloom. He broke their bonds asunder. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to humankind. For he shatters the door of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. It doesn't matter what the trouble is. All we have to do is cry out to the Lord in our distress, and he delivers us. He will save. It doesn't even matter if we are the source of our own distress. There is nothing I can do to make God love me less. And there's nothing I can do to make God love me more. This is bad news for high achievers and teachers' pets winning at church and secondborns with imposter syndromes. I can't make God love me more. I can't do it. I can't work harder. I can't give him more. I can't offer the right kind of worship or praise or any sacrifice that I would think he wants. Like, maybe he'll like that. You know, like a cat bringing a mouse to the parent and being like, here, I got you this. You know, like, there's nothing, even good works, he doesn't want. Because he's going to do it for me. And some days I hate that I need grace. I just wish I could give him something, anything, and then I wouldn't need grace. But man, when you look at the amenities that come with grace, when you look at examples of what grace is, not just undeserved favor, it's like just the examples in Psalm 107. He gives direction when you're lost, community when you're lonely. He satisfies hunger and thirst. He gives freedom and deliverance from darkness and gloom, healing of physical and emotional illnesses, a peace that stills the storms. Like, why wouldn't I want that, right? I am helpless, and I will take that. I will trade that. I will trade all of my works that I've been trying to do to earn or win grace and choose to be helpless, ungrateful, under the weight of that kind of grace. There is one valid trade that I thought of. There might be more, but I can think of one valid trade that comes from Scripture. Isaiah puts it this way, chapter 61, verse 3. God is speaking. I will provide for those who mourn in Zion. I will give them a garland instead of ashes. I will give them the oil of gladness instead of mourning. I will give the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. We give him literal garbage, and he takes it and makes beautiful things. One woman's trash is another God's treasure. He says, I see your wound, and I will use it to heal others. He says, I will make meaning out of your suffering. He says, I'll take your weakness. I'll give you songs of praise. So that's the real trade. Nothing else I give him, just my trash. So what does God want from us? Well, it isn't self-deprecation or a really, really genuine apology. And the one true God doesn't test us by seeing how much he can get us to give up or prove our love and loyalty. That's what the idols and false gods do in the Hebrew scriptures. Gods who demand sacrifice, child sacrifice, or just for sport, cause their followers to harm themselves and others. That's not the God I follow. Don't follow a God who didn't invent grace. But our God, Jesus, this is what he says to the disciples who follow him. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. The thing we owe each other is love. The thing we owe God and he owes us is love. It's promised. All of our praise or worship or actions follow from the love that we have in relationship with God. Anything you give or he calls you to give or you choose to give, in order to follow Jesus more closely, it will set you free. I believe that because the love of God and the encounter of, we give because we have encountered God already. We've had an encounter with his grace. We have felt his friendship, and we are moved to give. Freely you have been given, freely you receive, freely give, right? Isn't there a cost of discipleship? Sure. But I don't know what it is for anyone. Except for, the super rich, the precedent in scripture is go, sell everything that you have, give to the poor. But for a lot of regular people, I don't know what the cost of discipleship might be. And anyway, discipleship, or following God, following a teacher you love and have relationship with, that's a thing we get, not a thing we give. Jesus goes on to say to his disciples, "You are my friends, because you do what I command you to do. I do not call you servants, because the servant doesn't know what the master is doing. I call you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from the Father." Jesus wants a kind of friendship that makes us love like he loves. Discipleship is a response in that close friendship with God, the God who loves us and cares about who you are and how you are. It's not a transactional exchange where I give God something first and then he lets me into the kingdom. And think about it. Who doesn't want to love their friends through actions, There are things we do for our good friends that you wouldn't do for just anybody. Pick them up from the airport. Or if you have really close friends, you stick with them in sickness and in health. Or you help them look for the things that are lost. These are the kinds of things we get to do for the kingdom. Isaiah puts it this way. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up former devastations. They shall repair ruined cities, the devastations even of many generations. Can I get an amen? Doesn't it feel good to work hard? When that's what we get to do, when that is the task, that is what discipleship is that follows out of just grace. We don't give things to God so that we can receive. It's all just abundant pouring out of him, giving us all of those wonderful things and a good job. We get to build up cities. So as we transition into ministry and communion, let us remember that the act of communion is a celebration of the grace that liberates the oppressed. That the reason that we remember the Lord's Supper is because it is a symbol of our liberation from oppression. And for those of you in the room, we'll take communion. You can grab the little cups that have both a peel for the wafer and a peel for the juice. And for those of you at home, you can get any elements that speak to you. It's a symbolic representation of the meal that Jesus shared with his friends. Roman Catholic liturgist Gabe Huck said, "The Eucharist, or the communion, can become a kind of product created for individual spiritual consumers, but it's supposed to have a transforming effect on us so that we leave church determined to do something. We should be seeing the world in a different way and have different priorities because of the Eucharist. It should affect what we do with our time, how we spend our money, how we look for a job, how we vote." On the night of his betrayal and arrest, as he shared a meal with his friends, Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his followers, saying, "Share this bread among you. This is my body, which will be broken for justice. Do this to remember me." And when the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to his disciples, saying, "Share this wine among you. This is my blood, which will be shed for liberation. Do this to remember me." The bread of life for all who hunger, the cup of compassion for a broken world. If you need prayer for anything in your life that feels broken or hurting, any area that needs grace, any area that feels impossibly stuck, There are people here to pray, and we do believe that God is here. He is with us. He ministers through our community, through the love that we have for each other. So please don't hesitate to go back and ask for whatever it is that you need. God is here and He is listening.
Thanks for listening to the Vineyard Milwaukee podcast. For more information, go to vineyardmilwaukee.com.